We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've given us this day the opportunity to assemble ourselves under the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We realize that in your matchless wisdom and in your foreknowledge and omniscience, you designed before human history even began that the information given today would fit the needs that we have. We thank you, Father, that we can fix our eyes on Jesus Christ away from the turbulence and the chaos, the upheaval of the world, and we can find there the anchor of our soul. We can find the only foundation for true stability in life, and of course from your word the answers that we need for daily decisions that have to be made. So we pray that we'll be receptive and responsive as we humble ourselves now before the throne of your grace, preparing ourselves for a time of focus and concentration. We pray that the renewing of the mind will produce in us the character of Jesus Christ, that we might be light shining in a very dark place in the time in which we live and fulfill the purpose that you designed us for. We ask that you'll meet each and every need. We pray, Father, that we will grow into conformity to that image of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, a very interesting passage in light of our study in the Gospel of John, as we'll see this morning. Not Jesus before Pilate, but Pilate before Jesus. And you'll see the connection here as we read through the passage. One particular phrase that relates to that incident in John chapter 19. But I start in verse 11. I'm going to read verse 11 through 16 because the surrounding verses emphasize the application of the truth. Paul says to Timothy, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." So here we see Paul using the Lord Jesus Christ and the testimony he gave before Pilate, and the fact that while he was there in chains as a prisoner, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the potentate of the universe. And from that he challenges Timothy, who also has his trials and his tests, and who is striving to bear a good testimony before the world, just like you and I. You know, it often looks like we are not only the minority, but we are insignificant and obscure. Keep in mind that Jesus looked very insignificant as he stood before Pilate. But the truth is, it wasn't Jesus standing before Pilate. It was Pilate standing before Christ. And as you witness in the world, and as you strive to make the gospel known, you may seem to be disregarded and set aside, and that your witness has absolutely no power. But I want you to consider, it's not you standing before the world, it's the world standing before you. And the tables will be turned in due time. So reflect on that, and we'll see the connection as we turn to John 19 in a moment. Before that, we're going to sing a 19. In the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, in the first 16 verses, we continue the trial of the Lord. We recognized in our study before that he actually went through a religious phase of the trial, which had three parts, one before Annas, and then one before Caiaphas, and then one before the Sanhedrin. And in each of those trials, Jewish law, according to the Scripture, Jewish law that had been laid down in the Mosaic law was completely perverted, and they declared him guilty. All of the evidence, which they well knew from the scripture, from prophecy, anticipating the Messiah, confirmed his identity. And one thing that Jewish law was established on was the fact that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact is to be established. And he had the witness of John. He had the witness of the scripture. And he had the witness of his father through the works that he accomplished. And they rejected those things, and they declared him guilty. And then, of course, there were actually three parts to the political trial. And the political trial was first before Pilate. Matthew tells us that he later sent Jesus before Herod, and then, of course, back to Pilate and so forth. John doesn't include all of that for us. He deals just with Jesus before Pilate. We've been seeing that up to the end of the 18th chapter, and we're going to pick up now with Jesus and Pilate in John 19. I'll do just a quick review because there are some very important things here, not only in the text, but some things that come out as a matter of historical record. And this is one of the things that we have to do as we study the scripture, is not only look deep into the text itself, and not only look at the immediate text, but the larger context, both near and far. And then, of course, we have to look at culture. We have to look at history. And I enjoyed, as I've mentioned many times, Dr. Rademacher's messages in L.A. We've got the tapes, by the way. They'll be copied soon so that you can get a copy of those and listen to them. And be praying about his coming next September. We'd love to have him come here and teach for a while. But one of the things he emphasized was how he kept drilling into his students and drilling into pastors as he meets together with them the importance of proper biblical study, and how you have to weave together what's in the text with the larger context. You start with word studies, and then you look at grammar, and then you look at culture, and then you look at history. You tie these things together. So the context goes from the word to the world and the things that have happened, and we'll tie those things together. I look at this passage not as Jesus before Pilate, but Pilate before Jesus. And Pilate found something out that every member of the human race will learn, and that is, you cannot evade the Son of Man. You cannot escape confrontation with Jesus Christ on a personal level. And however you may try to avoid the issue, however you may try to run from the confrontation, he's going to track you down, and you're going to stand before him, and you're going to be accountable in his presence, and he will expose what's in you, as he did with Pilate. Pilate attempted to evade the issue three different ways, and we might just begin with this because it takes us back into the 18th chapter, and it will give us a little bit of a context here. Pilate found out several things about being confronted with Jesus, and one thing he found out is that political correctness is impossible when it comes to your relationship to Jesus Christ. You cannot be faithful to Christ and be politically correct. I've often said political correctness is spiritual wrongness. It's a spiritual failure. It's a spiritual violation. Because political correctness demands that you evade the issue, that you compromise standards, that you reject absolutes, and all to pacify the masses. And one thing Jesus was not about, and he went to the cross for it, was pacifying man. The solution today, whether you're dealing with nations, whether you're dealing with ethnic issues, whether you're dealing with racial issues, and all of the other things, is not the pacification of man. The issue is pleasing God and standing firm in the truth as it's given in the Word of God. So political correctness is going to fail Pilate, in the hour he thought he needed it the most. Notice his attempts at compromise, and I'll just mention these briefly. We've already looked at them, at least two of them. First of all, Pilate attempts to ignore Jesus Christ. He thought if he just ignored him, and you see this back in chapter 18 and verse 31, when he said to the religious leaders, "You take him and judge him." In other words, I'm just going to ignore him. I'm going to disregard this case. I'm going to set him aside. And there are going to be people, as you witness to them and you confront them with the person of Jesus Christ, their approach is going to be to try to ignore him. I remember as we were moving over here and we were coming across on the train, and there was a young fellow there that was 18 years old, and he was very brash and very loud, and he was talking about this and talking about that, and I had the opportunity to confront him with the reality of Jesus Christ. And his answer was, "I just don't think about him. I'm just going to ignore him." And I don't know where that young man went from that time to now, but I know this: you cannot ignore Jesus Christ. He will not be ignored, however the world leaders may try, political leaders, Supreme Court judges, they may try to set him aside and treat him as an unnecessary figure in history, but of course, it's not going to work. The concept behind the idea that you can ignore Jesus is the idea that, you know, there are different strokes for different folks, and if you want to follow that, that's fine, but, you know, to each his own. Everybody has their own position, and everybody's position is valuable, and this is the attitude of political correctness. Political correctness says, well, you have your view, and they have their view, and I have my view, and after all, aren't all of these views important? And we need to give to each view equal importance. And there are different religions, and each religion has to have its importance, except, of course, when it gets right down to it, we're not going to really give that credibility to Christianity, but we'll at least on the surface pretend to. The problem is, of course, as I've stated, you can't evade Jesus Christ. You have to take a stand. And our Lord declared in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30 the solution to this issue, or the declaration regarding this issue, and it was this. Jesus said, "He who's not with me is against me." You stand on one side or the other. In not taking a stand, you took a stand. In not facing the issue is going to face you. Either we stand with Jesus Christ or we're against him. And we need to understand that, especially as we rub shoulders with people out there in the world, we come into contact with people. And, you know, it's interesting to me. I've been in many, many situations, many social gatherings, all different kinds of settings, you know, from churches to bars. And one thing I've noticed is when everyone thinks there's not a Christian around, what do they all want to talk about? Sooner or later, they all want to talk about God. And they do it in a cynical way, they do it in a sarcastic way, they do it in a joking way, but the issue of God, the issue of Jesus Christ is always going to come up. The issue of the Bible is always going to come up in mockery and in jest, but all they're doing is expressing the fact that they can't hide from Jesus Christ. And the people mocked Jesus Christ while they stood at the foot of the cross. But in their mockery, they were confessing, "We can't escape him." And since we can't escape him, we're simply going to make light of him and we're going to mock him. The second thing Pilate attempted in his seeking of compromise, he was trying to get out of a tough situation here, and you'll understand why as we move along, we'll just diminish him. If we can't ignore him, if we can't evade him, we'll just make him insignificant. Chapter 18 and verse 39. You'll notice that he says, "You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover." Any criminal will do. Why not just release him? And you see, if he had done this, what Jesus would have been reduced to is just another criminal. A criminal that was released at a time of the Passover when it was customary to do it, and he would have had absolutely no importance. Let's release someone, anyone, just another prophet. just another teacher. You run into this when you have people who try to follow this absolutely ungrounded, not only ungrounded, but untenable solution. You cannot hold to the fact that Jesus is a prophet and not declare him to be God. See, this is the ploy that the Muslims try. We believe in Jesus as a prophet. I stood at the Jaffa Gate outside Jerusalem, and I was there. There was a Jewish guy, and I could tell he was talking about Scripture, and he was talking about Scripture to a Muslim. And here's a Jewish soldier. He was in his soldier's uniform, and he's witnessing to a Muslim outside the Jaffa Gate. And I was just standing by, kind of listening, and I overheard him say, it says somewhere there in Isaiah, I can't remember, and I knew the passage, so I just quoted it from behind him, and he just quickly turned and said, thank you, and he opens his Bible, and he says, see, it says right here. And the point that this guy was using was, you say Jesus is a prophet. And if he's a prophet, you have to accept the prophecies about him, and you have to accept the things that he says, and you can't escape from the fact that he is God in human flesh. So, I joined forces with this Jewish soldier. His name was Baruch Rubin. You might remember him in prayer. I've lost contact with him. I wrote to him for a time. I'm sure if he's still alive, he's still out there spreading the gospel as a Jewish believer and an Israeli soldier, declaring the fact that you cannot ignore Jesus Christ and you cannot diminish Jesus Christ. You're going to have to come into confrontation with him. The concept behind the idea of diminishing him is this: let's just judge him as one of many. Important, yes, like others who are important. Special, yes, like others who are special, but just one of several. And you cannot hold to a position that Jesus is one of any. He demands, by virtue of his essence, by virtue of who he is, his identity, that he be held as the one and only. In Matthew 16, verses 13 and 16, again we see Jesus confronting the issue when he said, "Who do men say that I am?" The disciples said, well, they've got all kinds of ideas. Some say you're a prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist returned from the grave. They've got all kinds of ideas. But you see, in their ideas, they were trying to diminish him. You could even call him the most important of all prophets who ever lived. And what would you be doing? You would be diminishing him from his true identity. The world often tries to take this approach. And unfortunately, Christians often follow the lead of the world and try to give Jesus a position of importance, but not a position of solitary focus for the purpose of worship. And as a result, all they're doing is really diminishing Jesus Christ. Because after he said, "Who do men say that I am?" he then asked the telling question, "Who do you say I am?" And it was Peter who came up with the answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he is either that, or he's nothing. As Josh McDowell says in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he is either the Lord, or he's a lunatic, or he's a liar. There's no other position you can take. If he isn't who he said he is, he's either a lunatic of the worst kind, or he's the greatest liar who ever lived. And there is no middle ground on Jesus Christ. Now we enter into his third attempt to compromise and evade the issue, and that's in chapter 19, verses 1 through 4, and that is, let's deny him the cross. Deny him the cross. And the world tries this. They try to say that Jesus swooned on the cross, and then later the disciples came. These timid little rabbit-like disciples who all fled in panic are supposedly now going to come and take him down from the cross and revive him and so on and so forth. And they want to deny him the cross. Notice what happens here. It says, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him.'" Now, this is an absolutely fascinating text because we see here Scripture being fulfilled. We see men in unbelief actually accomplishing the will of God in a prophetic sense. And I believe that the leaders of the world today, in their frantic attempts to deal with a world out of control, whether we talk about this school massacre in Germany and the many others like it, I think back to the massacre that took place in Colorado and the fact that we have martyrs, young school-age martyrs who boldly, looking down the barrel of a gun, stood for Jesus Christ. And you know what? Our nation doesn't even honor them. The United States of America has forgotten them. Gary Horton went to the school where it happened, and he asked one of the students, this was just not too long, 6 months or so, a year after it happened, and he said, "Where's the monument?" And the student said, "What?" He said, "Where's the monument?" The student said, "What monument?" He said, "The monument to the martyrs who gave their lives for Jesus Christ." And the student thought, "Man, you're crazy. They were just people that got killed." And that's all it's been reduced to. And that's why it keeps happening, because there is no political solution for this problem. There is no legal solution for this problem. You'll not stop the problem by banning firearms. You'll not stop the problem by putting guards at schools. You'll not stop the problem by trying to outlaw this or that. It's a problem that has a spiritual source, and therefore it has a spiritual solution. And as long as the United States continues to turn its back on God, it's going to continue to reap the harvest of the vacuum that it's created. And when you create a spiritual vacuum by rejecting the truth, you'll not only accept the lie, but you'll accept the consequences of evil that comes with that lie. And that's exactly what's happening now on a worldwide level. People often ask the question, how could Germany in World War II, knowing what was going on with the Jews, and they did, how could the world accept what was going on? You say, well, the world didn't know. Well, the world did know. The New York Times reported on the massacre of multitudes of Jews in 1939. And these films that you'll see about World War II, I watched one recently, and it shows the soldiers liberating the camps, and it's like, how could such a thing happen? No one knew about it. Well, they knew about it 6 years before. It was openly reported in the newspapers of the world 6 years earlier. How could such an atrocity happen? Well, it's very simple, because you see, Germany took the steps that the United States and other nations took later, and that is they banned the Word of God, and they banned prayer, and they banned Jesus Christ from public statement, and so on and so forth. They created a vacuum, and into that spiritual vacuum came the darkness, and that's exactly what's happening in Australia today. And if you're interested, I would encourage you to either come tonight or get the tapes, because we're starting into the most graphic passage in Scripture. By the way, Ezekiel 16 that we'll be starting into tonight is so graphic that the Jews will not allow it to be read publicly. And the reason is because God puts in a pictorial form the evil of the nation before He judges it. He wants them to see and understand why, and He shows that what they did was they created a spiritual vacuum in the life of the nation, with the result that the darkness came into the vacuum. And with that darkness always comes the attendant evils, and it brought that nation not only to its knees, it brought that nation to annihilation. And why did God allow this to happen with the Jewish people? Not only because they were His chosen people, not only because He had a great plan for them in history, not only because of the spiritual war that was raging over them as the nation that would give us the Scripture and the nation that would give us Jesus Christ. He did it first to His people because He follows a principle in history, and that is judgment begins at the house of God. You'll see it there in Ezekiel chapter 12 when the scribe is sent forth to put a mark on the forehead. The Hebrew says a taw, which at that time was written in the form of a cross. And he sent him out and he said, begin at the temple. Those that stand for my name, God said, those who stand for my word, mark them so when the judgment comes they'll be spared. Judgment begins at the house of God, Peter tells us. And therefore God began with His own people. He began with the Jewish nation. Why? To show to every nation on the face of the earth what they also will face if they turn their back on the truth. When the Word of God is disregarded, when the preaching of the faith becomes a matter of legal opposition, when you're told that in order to respect other religions, it's illegal for you to evangelize people. I haven't heard about the law that was being discussed over in New South Wales, whether they passed it or not, but I heard that they were considering passing the same law here. You can't tell a person that without trusting Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell, because that's violating their religion. And after all, their religion is just as important. And I hope they pass that law, and I hope they enforce that law, and I'll tell you why. Christians run around and they try to stop this stuff. You never see Christians in the first century doing such idiotic things. The best thing that could happen is to pass that law. Pass that law and make it an offense. In fact, pass that law and make it a capital offense to stand for your faith. And you know what'll happen? You'll get rid of a lot of driftwood, and you'll find out who really believes, and you'll find out who really has conviction. It's a good thing, not a bad thing, because it is a just judgment of God on a nation that has turned its back on its heritage. One of the things I'm going to be bringing in to our study of Ezekiel is the spiritual heritage this country had, and how many times God raised up men to take a stand for the truth, raised up leaders to take a stand for Jesus Christ, and they've all been expunged from the record, they've all been shut off and set aside so that we could ignore the plea that they made from the very founding of this nation to the present day, so we could set them aside conveniently, and as Pilate tried to do, ignore Jesus Christ, diminish Jesus Christ, or at the very least, deny Him the reality of the cross. If you can't ignore Him and if you can't deny Him, then what you have to do is you have to deny the validity of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we are standing on a very fine line, a razor's edge, at this present hour. But the interesting thing is, historically, it's not just here in Australia, it's worldwide. Never before has the whole world stood on such common spiritual ground. And it's not good ground to be on. It's ground leading to judgment. And you see, we know where it's going. It's leading to the tribulation period. And the whole world has prepared itself by systematically, nation by nation, state by state, turning their back on the witness of Jesus Christ, so that the whole world is now in a spiritual vacuum without answers, without solutions, without direction, and into the vacuum comes the evil. And Satan takes advantage of the vacuum. And we're going to see that, but in the meantime, let's move on with Pilate and let's see what's happening here. Notice what happens at the end and the beginning of this little section in verses 1 to 4. At the end he says, "I find no fault in him." Now I want you to notice he's going to declare this three times. Three times he is going to state the innocence of Jesus Christ. If you'll back up to verse 38, the last part of the verse, chapter 18, "I find no fault in him at all." You find it at the end of verse 4, and then as you look forward at the end of verse 6, "I find no fault in him." Now I want you to understand that according to Roman law, when a man was declared innocent, he had to be set free. He had to be. Not only did he have to be set free and all charges dropped, he could not be touched in any way. He could not be punished. He could not be abused. He could not be mistreated in any way. That man was innocent. And one of the things that Roman law brought into the world was the importance of the individual, and that every individual deserved to be treated equally before the law. And the whole system of the Western world is actually built on two ancient systems of legal practice, the Roman and the Jewish. And when you meld the two of those together, you have a foundation and a basis for the just practice of law. But the Jews violated Jewish law, rejecting the witnesses and accepting false witnesses. The Romans violated Roman law because they declared him innocent and yet allowed him to be scourged and crucified. Notice at the end of verse 4, I find no fault in him. That is a declaration by the authority of the land vested in him, his authority vested in him by Caesar himself. And having declared him innocent, what does he do? Well, you see it there in verse 1. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, under any normal circumstances, Pilate would have been accountable to Caesar for that violation. But you see, these are not normal circumstances. And this is why when the law deals with the issue of the Bible, or the law deals with the issue of Jesus Christ, or the law even deals with a believer in Jesus Christ who has been bold to stand, the law will be violated to punish that person. It's happened over and over again. You've probably seen it in cases that you know of. I've seen it again and again and again, and it's going to continue to happen. So I want to tell you this. If you ever find yourself on charges, and the fact that you are a child of God, a believer in Jesus Christ, someone who is witnessing for the truth becomes known in that courtroom, I can tell you right now, law will be violated, and you will get the short end of the stick, and you need to prepare yourself mentally for that to happen, because it shouldn't take you by surprise. It's what happens to those who identify with Jesus Christ. They scourged him. Though three times his innocence was declared. And it's just interesting as we move along here, the Jews are going to make a point later in verse 7. They're going to say, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, so that even in the mouth of his enemies, the testimony comes forward that the real issue is his identity. Jesus Christ is the only man in history who was three times declared innocent before the greatest system of law at the time, actually the two greatest systems of law at the time. He was declared innocent by the Romans, and yet by Roman law he was given the death penalty as a criminal. Why? Not because of what he had done. He was judged and condemned because of who he was. Pilate's dilemma. You need to understand something of the dilemma. Now, here you see the soldiers, and they fulfill prophecy. They twist a crown of thorns. Thorns are the picture of the consequences of sin. And they take that symbol, a biblical prophetic symbol, that they put on the brow of Jesus Christ as a king. And they crown him with the sin of the world. And that's exactly what happens as he goes to the cross. He bears the sin of the world, which is symbolized by the crown of thorns. And then, of course, they put him in a robe, and they mock him. And they say, Hail, King of the Jews, and they beat him. And the whole picture here is that you have a microcosm of what the whole world has done with not only the Jewish nation, but the person of Jesus Christ since. And that is to acknowledge his uniqueness, to acknowledge his greatness, to acknowledge his solitariness as the only begotten Son of God, only in mockery and only in jest. Having done all of these things, by the way, it's interesting, when God appeared to Moses, he appeared to him as a flame in a thorn bush. Think about that, a flame in a thorn bush. How does God appear to man? A flame in a thorn bush. And yet the thorn bush is not consumed. Jesus Christ bearing the sin of the world, accepting the fire of judgment, and yet not defeated, not consumed. 3 days later, he comes out of his own tomb, because he and he alone could do that. But let me explain to you a little bit of history. We want to move from the text to history and understand a little bit of the background, because you see, when the Jews say to him, and I'll just read ahead here. Let me read from verse 5 onward, and you'll understand why this is happening. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, Behold the man. I want to point out to you that the word he uses here is haanthropos. And that word became common usage, gained common usage among the philosophers of the world. Here again is the interesting way where all of the qualities, all of the characteristics of the person of Jesus Christ are accepted, but the person is rejected. See, the world says now, what do we need? We need love. Only Jesus Christ displayed love to the world. We need compassion. We need forgiveness. We need wisdom, whatever it may be. And they try to invest some fat Indian tramp by the name of Buddha with the qualities of Jesus. Or they try to take the qualities of the person of Jesus Christ and put them on a guy named Muhammad, who, by the way, was a butcher. He slaughtered people after making a covenant with them, and that is the mentality that remains to this day. If you make a covenant with the enemy, it is made only to be broken, and that's still believed today, and it goes right back to the Quran, it goes right back to Muhammad, because that's exactly what he did. I will make a covenant of peace with you, and then I will come in deception, and I will slaughter you, and that's the way it's going to happen. You need to understand history. But reject the person of Jesus Christ, who alone exemplified those qualities that the world professes to admire and claims to desire and seek and want, and yet the only man who ever had him, we hate and we scorn and we despise. Let me show you how. As Jesus comes out wearing the crown of thorns and the robe, and Pilate says, "Behold the man," and the philosophers picked this up, and it became commonly used for the ideal man. This is the ideal that we strive for. Anthropos, behold the man. But they don't want Jesus Christ. "Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out again, saying, 'Crucify, crucify!' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" And he said this in mockery. You need to understand, Pilate hated these people. He had nothing but contempt for the Jewish people, except for one. He met one Jew he didn't have contempt for, and that's the one he stood before, who exposed him, who revealed his innermost thoughts and his innermost workings, and showed him for the sham that he was. That was Jesus Christ. When Pilate, the Roman governor, stood before Jesus the king, all of his trappings were stripped away, and he was shown to be the man that he really is, a sinner who had need of salvation. So when he said, "You take him and crucify him," he says this in scorn and contempt, because they can't. And they know they can't. They were not authorized with that power. So the Jews answered and said, "We have a law. According to our law, he ought to die." The word "ought" is interesting. It's a philo, and it's a word that means this is a necessity. It's a necessity that this man die. They made it clear from the very beginning they would accept nothing but the death penalty for Jesus Christ, because he made himself the Son of God. Now, I want you to notice this, because the charge that got him killed was not treason. The charge that got him killed was not being a troublemaker. The charge that ultimately brought the Jews and the Romans together was the charge that he declared himself to be the Son of God. I find it very interesting, because I've witnessed to people who say, "Well, you know, really nowhere in the Bible does Jesus ever really declare himself to be God." Well, that's interesting, because even his enemies charged him with saying that he was. Even those who hated him in his time charged him as making a declaration that he was the unique Son of God. Verse 8 says, "Therefore, when Pilate heard this saying, he was all the more afraid, and he went in the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' And Jesus gave him no answer." It's very interesting, when these two rulers, one from heaven and one on earth, face one another, the ruler from earth boasts of his power. The ruler from heaven silently assumes his power. Pilate says, "Don't you know I have the authority to crucify you or let you go?" And Jesus said, "You have no authority except from on high." I want you to notice the problem historically behind the scenes. Three things. There are three incidents that are a matter of historical record that had happened before this time that put Pilate in a very difficult situation. And I want to tie this all together, because I've been trying to stress the fact that we are accountable for the decisions that we make, whether we talk about the individual, whether we talk about the nation. And when we make decisions to set the Son of God aside, and I warn you, it'll happen in your life, In your private life, in your personal life, if you disregard Jesus Christ, you will create a spiritual vacuum in your life, and that vacuum, however small it may be, is the place where the enemy will enter. And that's the ground that he will take control of, and from that ground, he will defeat you in your life. And when a few days or weeks or months or years later, you find yourself with your whole world crumbling around you, you know what you'll do? You'll do just exactly like the nations of the world do. And you'll say, why? Why? Where is God? And the answer is, you opened the door, you let the enemy in, you allowed him to grow. Now the consequences of that evil that came into the vacuum you yourself created are coming upon you, and you want to ask, where is God? Why is God letting this happen to me? Listen, you and I are either vigilant over our spiritual life or we're creating a vacuum. There's no middle ground. You are either positive to the Word of God or you're not. There's no middle ground. You are either actively seeking, pursuing a relationship with Jesus Christ or you're not. And if you're not, I'm telling you now, and I hope you remember, and I hope the Spirit of God will burn it into your memory, because the day will come when your life will be crumbling and you'll be asking, why, why, why? You cannot escape Jesus Christ. He will hunt you down and confront you. There is no running from the Son of God for anyone. You could take as graphic a historical figure as Hitler, and you could look at the decisions that he made step by step as he went through the years, and for a time it looked like it all worked out fine, and God allows that to happen. Evil appears to prevail. And it's the appearance of victory to evil that always leads people into the final deception and hardens their heart that final time, so that then the judgment comes on them without remedy. The Proverbs puts it this way, he who being often reproved, who keeps hardening his neck, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. Why? Because he mocked, because he ignored, because he set aside, because he diminished the importance of Jesus Christ in his life. And God gave the appearance of success and the appearance of happiness and the appearance of prosperity. And then what happens? Suddenly the axe falls and there's no escape. And it happens with believers. We are not exempt. See, that's one of the errors and one of the deceptions of our time, is that we have adopted the attitude of the Jews who said, we're children of Abraham. This can't happen to us. Yes, it can. If you're a child of God, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're more accountable. And the same principles by which the ruler of the universe governs everyone else, those principles apply to you and I to an even higher degree. Here's what happened with Pilate. On his appointment, Pilate marched into Jerusalem with the soldiers carrying banners, and those banners had on them the image of the emperor. The former governor of Palestine had removed those images at the insistence of the Jews, because they considered that image on the banner of the Roman soldiers to be an idol. Remember, the emperor was considered a god. And you'll remember that Rome made concessions in Israel that it never made anywhere else in the world. In an attempt to be just, in an attempt to be fair, in an attempt to consider the feelings of the people, Rome made certain concessions. Rome was more than fair with Israel. Pilate, however, hated the Jews. He despised them. He held them in nothing but contempt. He considered them to be one of the lowest people on the face of the earth. And therefore, when he was appointed governor, and the governor didn't live in Jerusalem, he lived in Caesarea. When he first came from Caesarea into Jerusalem, his soldiers came bearing the banners with the emperor on the banners. The Jews revolted. They insisted that he remove them, and he wouldn't do it. And so crowds of Jews began to follow him everywhere he went, and they began to scream in defiance, and they began to say, take the banners down. And finally, Pilate said, after 5 days of being followed everywhere by these crowds of Jews, if you don't cease, I will kill you. And they bared their necks, and they said, do it now. And of course, he couldn't do it, because it would bring him up on charges before Rome. Pilate was defeated by the Jews in that sense, and he finally, the upheaval of it all became so great that Tiberius sent an order and said, remove the images, and he removed them. And so, you see, he lost face because the Jews were willing to die for what they believed in. Now, that was only the first. The second was his misuse of temple funds. Pilate, the water supply in Jerusalem was insufficient for the population, and so Pilate, being a typical Roman, and Romans solve problems, they're people of action, and very technological for their time, and he said, we're going to build an aqueduct. And there are remnants of that aqueduct that remain today. He said, we're going to build an aqueduct, and we're going to bring fresh water in, but we need money. Well, how do we raise money? Well, there are millions and millions of dollars in the Jewish temple. We'll just use some of them. And so Pilate used funds from the Jewish temple to build an aqueduct. The Jews did what they typically did. They revolted, and they rioted in the streets. And so Pilate sent plainclothes soldiers into the multitudes armed with daggers, and when the signal was given, they unleashed a massacre on the Jewish people in the streets of Jerusalem. This obviously didn't endear him to the Jewish people. The third thing. My, how time flies. Let's get this one done quick. Pilate, possibly in an attempt to regain the face he lost over having to remove the image of Tiberius from the banners, had special shields made. And these shields were the shields that the Roman soldiers carried. And on the shield, guess what? Same old thing, a symbol or an image of Tiberius. In fact, they were called the shields of Tiberius. The Jews considered this, again, idolatry. Pilate was reported, and Tiberius ordered the shields to be removed. I give you these historical things because I want you to understand there was no love lost between Pilate and these people. He scorned them. He hated them. And Pilate was pompous. Pilate was arrogant. Pilate was tyrannical. And yet I want you to consider another interesting fact, and that is how fairly the authors of Scripture treat Pilate. You and I need to take a challenge from this as we consider world rulers and national rulers and local rulers. They did not attack. They did not malign. They did not treat with contempt. The authors of Scripture, always with due respect, simply recorded the facts and let the facts speak for themselves. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13 that every authority is ordained by God, and we understand as a principle of Scripture and history that God gives to a nation the leaders that they deserve. As the spiritual climate of the nation is, so God ordains that rulers who are in keeping with that spiritual climate will be placed over the people to govern them. God put Pilate in charge when the national soul of the children of Israel was to such an extent that here the spiritual climate and the political climate come together in an attitude of compromise, in an attitude of violating everything the Jews claim to hold to biblically, everything Pilate claimed to hold to as a Roman and as a man of law and order, and they compromise it all, and they came together and they crucified the Son of God. And you know what? That happens in the lives of believers. The author of Hebrews speaks of crucifying the Son of God afresh. And that happens wherever we compromise our stand to the point where we can be in agreement with those around us, whether it be society or whether it be social life or whether it be friends, and we can compromise our stand such that it's no threat for us to be in their presence. And Jesus Christ is put on the cross as the one who is ignored, as the one who is diminished, as the one who is denied his significance in the plan of God. Pilate then stands before Jesus, and this is where we're actually going to pick up with verse 6 and following. We're going to see Pilate standing before the Lord, and we're going to see Pilate being exposed, and we're going to see what happens every time a human being confronts Jesus Christ. And that is, what's going on the inside is going to come out. What's attempted to be hidden away is going to be revealed. What's been shrouded in the dark is now going to have the blazing light shining on it. And I have to believe that this is why some people don't like to come to Bible class. Some Christians don't like to come to Bible class. And why? Because the teaching of the Word of God with the ministry of God the Holy Spirit bringing conviction shines a light in their soul. And you know what? Even though their personal life, private life may not be a concern to anyone else, they feel as if they sit there exposed. They feel as if they're sitting there stripped bare. They feel as if everyone is thinking about their situation, looking at them, wondering about them, and in reality nobody is. But the problem is they're standing before Jesus Christ and they're being exposed in their inner life. And that's why it's easier to just ignore Jesus Christ. And there's another thing I notice, and that is oftentimes in Bible class, and I'm seeing this like I've never seen it before. I'm seeing in when the teaching of the Word of God comes on, the spirit of slumber, the spirit of dullness. I mean, we could sit up and watch footy for hours and hours, and we're bright and we're alive, and 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock Saturday night, we're bright and alive. Sunday morning, the Word of God is being taught, and the most critical, the most crucial things. Listen, this isn't something that's just going to happen in Africa. If you can't open your eyes and see the march of chaos and calamity and confusion across the face of this earth, and if you think by some stretch of the imagination it won't touch us, you're only deceiving yourself. It's enveloping the world. And it's going to come here. And I have to ask you a question. What will you do when an attitude, if this is the case, when an attitude of apathy and indifference and ignoring Jesus Christ and pushing Him aside, and suddenly the reality is made known to you that He's the only answer, the only hope, but you know what the problem is? Now you call on Him and He won't answer. Now you cry out to Him and He stays at a distance. And you'll say, like the world says, why? Why? And you know what? You'll do exactly what Pilate did. Look what happened. Pilate says to Jesus, where are you from? And Jesus gave him no answer. Why did he remain silent? Not only does he assume his heavenly office as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but when a Roman governor vested with authority from on high, delegated his powers by God, violates his charter, violates his commitment to truth, declares a man innocent and then scourges him, what right does he have for an answer? If you and I set him aside and crucify him afresh, what right do we have for an answer? When the time for the consequences to play themselves out occurs, if we've ignored him, there will be no answer. And I believe that you and I are living in a generation when multitudes of Christians are going to cry and they're going to get no answer. And they'll say, but I'm a Christian. Big deal. A Christian to whom much is given, a Christian to whom the riches of God's grace is offered, a Christian who has the abundance of God's mercy provided, his long-suffering and compassion, his patience, his mercies being renewed day by day, ignoring them, despising them, diminishing them, setting them aside, and then suddenly God says, now is the day of accountability. What was it Paul said to the Corinthians? Today is the day of salvation. You say, but I'm a Christian. No. That's not the issue. The issue is, where are you today? Are you under His delivering grace today? Are you depending on the power of His Word today? Because when the day comes that accountability is called, and none of us knows when it's going to be, it can be on a personal level, family level, national level, that's when our stand is going to be exposed. And He will either be near, as He's been near day by day, or having been pushed afar, the time of his knocking on the door will be over and there will be no more answer. We need to take warning from Pilate, and we need to take warning from history. Let's pray, and we'll pick it up with Pilate before Jesus in John 19:6 next week. Father, we are thankful for your grace, and we're thankful for your word. And Father, even when it brings to us strong rebuke, we need to be reminded that that strong rebuke is a preview of better things. You only rebuke us because you love us. You only rebuke us because you desire better things for us. And we know that all Scripture is God-breathed. And when it says that it's profitable for rebuke, that rebuke is only to lead to correction, and correction to instruction, and instruction to a life of righteousness in obedience to you, so that we can be under your blessing, and so that we can stand in the power of the Spirit and on the solid foundation of your unshakable word in a world that is spinning out of control. Father, we just pray that Jesus Christ will minister to us through his intercession, through the working of God the Holy Spirit as he works as our helper, our mentor, that you will stir us up, that you will free us from the shackles of the world which demands that we be attentive here and attentive there and think about this and focus on that, and we become so wrapped up in the tentacles of the world that we become weary with the ways of this earth. And having become weary with this earth, we become weary with the things of the Spirit of God. How we pray that you'll shake us free from these things and light again a fire in our soul and give us a passionate love for Jesus Christ and help us to realize that salvation is not something in the past, not something that's over and done. Salvation should be a living reality today. We should be recognizing your hand and your power of deliverance on a daily basis from the snares of this life. We pray that you'll make us conscious, make us aware of these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name.